We're continuing our study of 1 Thessalonians 4:1 through 7. And like I said last week, I had intended to cover the text in one sermon, but it turned into two. Verse 4, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. I remember when Mike preached this passage years ago, it stood out because Mike used this text to point out the dangers of what happens when a translator of the Bible inadvertently interprets the Bible. The New King James Version actually does a better job here. It leaves it as it was. It says that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. That's the most accurate translation to the Greek. The Greek word translated possess could mean possess or control or acquire. The word for vessel is just that. It means vessel. The New King James lets the reader decide what Paul was talking about because it really could go either way. Other translations like the ESV try to do that for us. The ESV translates the Greek word for vessel, body. Other translations translate the word vessel, or they translate the word vessel as wife. And scholars have probably argued for 2,000 years which is the correct one. Paul knew for sure what he meant. I would think his readers probably understood it too, but we don't. We don't know for sure. ESV says that each one of you should know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. RSV says that each one of you should know how to take a wife for himself in holiness and honor. Now, I've read some good scholars who are sure it means body. I have read some good scholars who are sure that it means wife. And both of them have really good reasons for what they believe. Now, one thing we know is that this passage cannot mean both. So one is correct and the other is incorrect. But the beauty in this case is that even the application that's incorrect here is a correct one somewhere else. So we know that we must exhibit self-control over our bodies, that we're told that in Scripture. And we also know that we must love our wives and treat them honorably. So even if we get this interpretation technically wrong, there's no harm done. My focus will be on a man controlling himself. That's the path I choose to take, because that has the desired result, no matter which of them is intended. So verse 4, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Now, again, remember that this was written to new Christians in a very pagan culture. And Paul isn't pulling any punches here. He's not showing sympathy for how hard this is going to be to obey this. He just lays it out. Now, where Paul uses the word know here, that each one of you know, it's the Greek word that means having the knowledge or skill to accomplish the task. This links back to what Paul said in verse 2 about knowing the instructions or the commands that Christ gave you in this regard. You must know how to do this thing, and we're telling you how. But this is what you must do. You must control. The word used for control here normally means to acquire, to get or procure a thing for oneself. And that's why there's been some confusion. Translating the word that way usually leads to the conclusion that this verse is about acquiring a wife. But the word can also be used for gaining mastery over. So here a man is told to control his own body or acquire his own wife in holiness and honor. Well, how do people normally use their bodies, or how do men often decide who they want to mate with? Well, the default method in our culture is they do what they want, how they want, when they want, with who they want. And they do what they feel like doing without regard for what God says or wants. what God might want or say about it tends to be an afterthought, if it's considered at all. So whether this passage means controlling one's body or acquiring one's wife, both are going to require a supreme submission to God. In light of our Sabbath study, keeping the Sabbath is a piece of cake compared to this kind of self-control. The kind of self-control that's required to submit our whole sexuality in holiness and honor. Yet Paul doesn't relent. Our whole sexuality is to be mastered. It's to be brought under the submission of Christ's lordship. It's to be bridled and only allowed to do things that the master says yes to, just like an animal being trained. Now again, holiness is set apartness. Set apartness. We don't need to be mystified when it uses the word holy, like we've got to be a spirit. It's set apartness. Holiness is singled out for a sacred use. It's designed as different. It's designated as different. Holy sexuality is sexuality used only as God allows and requires. That's what holiness looks like in regard to sexuality. And honor is the result of holiness. We really need to understand here that what might feel like an honor is often really a disguised, pleasant disgrace. What might feel like an honor is often a disguised, pleasant disgrace. And what we feel as a disgrace is often just an unappealing honor. And sometimes the only way we can tell the difference between the two is by God's word. We can't trust our seemers here. And you probably wonder what I mean. I'll show you what I mean. Suppose a woman at work is attracted to a married man, or vice versa. The interested person is very attractive. The initiator singles the other person out to give them their attention and flirting and flattery and everything that goes with that. And they make it clear that they're open to future endeavors. The initiator is showing no regard for God's gift of marriage. This person has no regard for all the human suffering that this betrayal would cause. While we might feel honored to receive all of that flattering attention, we should feel repulsed at the evil, at the huge dishonor behind their whole approach. So we may feel honored to be singled out to receive such an attention from an attractive person. That's how our flesh would most likely receive it. But it's not an honor. It's really a dishonor. So we, by our nature, may feel honored at a great dishonor. Anyone approaching us for intimacy outside the bonds of marriage is dishonoring us and God, whether we feel it or not. It doesn't matter how attractive they are, or how smooth they are, or what status they hold. Their approach is not an honor. It's a disgrace wrapped in a very pleasant package to our egos. And this is even true of men approaching single women with no intention or plan for marriage. If the man has great status or popularity, it might feel like an honor to the woman to be singled out for his attention. But it is a dishonor. Now, the same is true in reverse. When a Christian man commits himself to a woman, he has normally promised to give up every other option. And his life is then committed to her welfare. He has committed the rest of his life to providing her food and clothing and shelter. And he, at least in our culture, has limited his intimacy to only her. He has honored her with the gift of provision for a lifetime. That is what he does when he marries a woman. At least that's what he should be doing. When he makes advances for intimacy toward his wife, he may do it in such a way that would not win him a role in a Hallmark romance movie. It may lack the finesse or the eloquence are the mood-creating elements that a woman might desire. Others might have smoother approaches or be better talkers, and she may feel dishonored by his approach. But the truth is, he has chosen an honorable path in regard to his wife. Scripture says this, Hebrews 13:4, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the immoral and the adulterous." Marriage is honored by God and should be honored by us. And this is not to say that everything that could possibly happen in marriage could be honorable. I'm not trying to say that. But what I am saying is that the structure itself is honorable. When a Christian man marries, he is granted the greatest honor he has to give to that woman. His whole relationship is couched in honoring God and honoring this woman through marriage, if he's a believer. The dishonor she might feel by the demands of this relationship may very well be displaced and inaccurate. Feelings should not be trusted as adequate indicators of truth. Marriage is an honor, and the duties toward each other included in that relationship are honorable. We need to define honor only by God's word. We cannot trust our feelings to reveal it. It's also good to point out here what a gift marriage is. It's so easy in our selfishness to forget this. Suze is going to miss this, but I like how Suze refers to Jared. She says he is my person, my person. God has gifted us with that relationship. Now, it might not always feel it, but it's so easy to focus on the wrong things and forget that God has granted us this committed relationship with another human being. Yes, sometimes that's really hard. But consider that God, in his grace and mercy, would dedicate another person for your welfare. Consider that he would give you another human being to be contracted together for life. That truly is an honor. That truly is honorable. That truly does honor God when we keep that commitment. Verse 5, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So our dealings with sexuality are to be submitted to God as a person set apart only for his use. And they should be carried out in an honorable state that only God can tell us about. Then they are not to be carried out like the natural person. If you look around our world, we see the passion of lust. Essentially, the world's advertising says, do what your body wants to do. Do what your feelings tell you to do. Live to maximize your positive experiences. Let this life be your highest aspiration, your greatest joy. Enjoy anything this life can give you to its fullest. If there might be consequences, think about them later. And if you can, eliminate them. If there are costs, you can avoid them. Live for the pleasure of now. As long as everything is consensual and there is no harm done, our world says, it's okay. That may be how the world lives in whatever millions of versions of whatever they may choose. We, as believers, cannot allow ourselves to live like that. We cannot dishonor our Lord by allowing our bodies and feelings to master us. Romans 6:16 says, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness?" We are slaves to that which we obey. The world lives for the world. There should be no news there. The world lives for the world. That's all they have. And we can have some compassion for that. They can't help it. But we can help it. We can live for Christ. We're empowered to say no to the things that flesh compels us to do. Scripture tells us this, Galatians 5:24. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Colossians 3:5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. This is very hard. This is the world we live in. So how do we do what Paul says that we must do? How do we do this thing? John MacArthur wrote something very short, but it's very helpful, I thought. He says, in several of his other letters, the Apostle Paul made it crystal clear that in order to control their bodies, believers must rely on the Holy Spirit. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Galatians 5:16. The key to walking in the Spirit is being filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:17 and 18. And the key to being filled with the Spirit is for believers to let God's word dwell within them. And there's a whole bunch of passages for that. It'll be in the text. They must sincerely read, study, and apply Scripture so that it saturates their lives and allows them to yield complete control to the Holy Spirit. And there's, again, a bunch of passages. But, you know, it's so good that we have so many helpful resources that you and I can depend upon to help us in the Christian lives. I mean, generations before us would not have been able to imagine the wealth of good teaching that we have available to us at will. All right, let's move on to verse 6. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. So this is a big deal. This is a solemn warning. The words for wrong and transgress in our text both carry an element of fraud in them. Like I talk about things I was surprised about, here's one of them. Fraud is wronging someone by giving an unfair exchange. It's wronging someone by giving an unfair exchange. It's an interesting way that Paul would go about approaching this topic. The passage is saying, don't fraudulently defraud a fellow believer. The word for brother in this verse is not limited to only males. It could also be a sister in Christ. So how would a brother or sister not give a fair exchange in regard to sexual activity? How can they take something and not pay a fair price for it? Or how can they give away something that's not theirs to give and defraud the person to whom it belongs? Well, let's start with understanding how God intended marriage to be conducted in most cases. And we see this in the law in Deuteronomy 22 and Deuteronomy 24. And I'm just summarizing. Read it for yourself and check it out. A man was to raise his daughter and protect her from harm. Part of this was to protect his daughter from men who would want to take advantage of her. And we all pretty much know that. Then when an honorable, willing man was selected, the father would receive a bride price for his daughter. I like the idea of that, but I guess I missed out on that. In exchange for that, he would give his virgin daughter to that man. At that point, the father would trust that this man would provide food, clothing, and shelter for a lifetime to his daughter and their children. That was the exchange. This is a picture of everything working as it should. No one is ripped off. No one is wronged. No one is defrauded. That's the biblical model of a fair exchange. Obviously, in our culture, there is no bride price. But a father should still receive the assurance that if a man is intimate with his daughter, that man will remain married to her and carry out all his responsibilities to her for a lifetime. That is a fair exchange. So what is not a fair exchange? Anything else. How does unmarried sex defraud? How does it offer one thing but deliver another? That's a long list. Well, unmarried physical intimacy does the following. It defrauds by encouraging another human being to commit a sin that God clearly hates and consistently warns against. There may be some things in the New Testament that are not clear, but sexual sin is not one of them. So it defrauds by encouraging sin. It defrauds by robbing any future spouse of either party of something that should be theirs alone. It defrauds by the instigator suggesting something that is represented as only pleasurable, but actually partaking in this activity that has great risks of unexpected pregnancies and very life-affecting diseases, along with lots of other things. And these diseases can remain unseen until they produce cancer years later. It's like a time bomb. So it defrauds by promising only pleasure, but posing a tremendous risk. It defrauds by robbing a father of what he should be able to rightfully expect: future provision and protection for his daughter. If anyone is already married, it defrauds the married partner of something that was promised only to them. It defrauds by a man, it is normally the man, taking advantage of a woman's inherent vulnerabilities. Instead of protecting the woman from himself, which is what he owes to God and to her, he takes something from her for which he is not willing to pay his life for. Scripture generally, there are exceptions, it generally paints a picture that women on their own are most vulnerable to being taken advantage of. And that it's not just a matter of physical strength. They are generally not aware how much value physical intimacy has in the world of men. How they view intimacy is so very much different than how men do that they often interpret a man's advances in a much better light than they actually are. So in a culture where we send women alone into the world to fend for themselves, what we find is that women will be exploited. There's no mystery there. That's what we ought to know will happen. So we need to take as many measures as we can to protect the women that we love. God is so good. God is so good to protect us from sexual sin by forbidding it and rebuking it and warning us in nearly every book in the New Testament. How much he desires that we do not suffer the unseen consequences. I already spoke out about defrauding, but there are weights that go along with sexual sins. Our media downplays them continually, but all one needs to do to see the truth is to talk to believers who have experienced them. We know people who have experienced the betrayal of infidelity. We know people who were raised in families where the father did not honor his responsibility to provide for his wife and children. And there's a consequence that few think of. They're what I call the skeleton talks. The skeleton talks. It's the influence of memories. The skeletons in the closet that remain invisible, but they keep talking. If the memories are pleasurable, those memories become a temptation to recall them and hold them as more favorable than our current situation. Our current spouse might be demoted in our minds as not living up to that memory that we have. A spouse may never live up in our minds to that which we remember, because we tend to remember things the way we want to remember them. Our past pleasurable experience may plague us with temptation. No one tells you about that. They may rob us of the satisfaction we should have and the gratefulness to God that is appropriate in our current situation that God has placed us in. That's if the memories are pleasurable. If the memories are negative, those experiences have taught us lessons that our current spouse will pay a price for. And those lessons are often so deep that we're unaware of the effect that they have on relationships long term. The skeletons in our closets keep talking, but they don't get any blame for what they say. The current spouse tends to be regarded as the problem. And that's the irony. It's those who are absent that do the talking, but those who are present take the blame. I think of a quote of Mike's here. It had done no wrong, but it was punished nonetheless. That's what happens. Sexual experience outside of marriage fills our closet with skeletons that the devil intends for our harm. You can rest assured the devil intends them for your harm. There's no removing of the skeletons. We can only expose them in an effort to minimize their negative effect and to emphasize our Savior's great and amazing grace toward us. Again, we need truth in our inmost places. We come back to that again and again. We need to see it for what it is. Basically, sexual sin is not a sin we get away with. We can get forgiven of it, and that is off the scales wonderful. But it normally comes with an unannounced price tag. There are unadvertised and unavoidable consequences. If we steal, we can pay back what we stole. If we lie, we can go back and tell that person the truth. We can just confess the myriad of internal thought sins that we have directly to God. But physical sexual sins leave emotional and relational residue that needs dealt with. The only restitution available for sexual sin is to marry the defrauded party, which is exactly what the law requires. A man was required to pay the bride price at least, and to marry, at best, the party that was defrauded. In the law, a man that was physically intimate with a woman was required to marry her if that woman wasn't in the profession of using her body as a financial enterprise. Where this marriage is not done, or cannot be done, wrong is the result. Defrauding is the result. This text tells us that Christ doesn't overlook the wrongs done to his children. That's what we're seeing in the text. Paul is saying, God pays attention to this. God doesn't let this slide. God looks out for those who are wronged, who are sinned against, who are robbed, who are exploited. This is serious stuff. So we have to make sure that we are not the people who are sinning these kind of sins against others. That's his point. Paul's really driving this home. He's saying, hey, I told you this earlier, but you really need to get this. Parents, as your kids get to the age where they can understand this, man, teach it to them. Talk to them about it. They need to understand. Not only is this a big deal, but they need to know why. Why is it such a big deal? The Thessalonians were doing well, but Paul still put on a big push on this issue because in their culture, it would swallow them whole if they were not extremely intentional about how they handled their bodies. And our culture is just like theirs. Solomon warned his son over and over again, you can't put fire in your lap and not get burned. No amount of begging is going to reduce a man's wrath against you if you sin against him in this way. He told his son not to be honored when a woman is trying to seduce him. She's just trying to use him. Sometimes it's for bread, sometimes it's for sport, but either way, there is no honor to be found there. The only good that comes out of sexual sin is that it shows us our need for our Savior. It shows us our fallenness. Each dose of sexual sins comes with an installment of destruction. If the Holy Spirit is active in our lives, it will be effective in driving us to true repentance. Praise God we can be forgiven of these sins. Praise God that they will not be held against us on judgment day if we are in Christ. But as believers, we should not be surprised when there are consequences to pay for sins which God warns us that he takes actions against. The devil will want us to think that those sins define us, that those sins are our identity. But they are only our history. They are not our identity. Our identity is found only in Christ. What good Christ does for us is much greater than any harm we have ever done against him. What good Christ does for us is much greater than any harm that we have ever done against him. So we must continually see ourselves through his lens. We have to always, as believers, see ourselves through God's lens, through the words of Scripture about who a child of God really is. And in eternity, those sins will no longer play any factor in our identity. We'll be the people of the white robes. And praise God for that. In the meantime, we might need to do business with the consequences of those sins from time to time. Paul is giving them and us fair warning. So there's marital sex and everything else defrauds. All other kinds of sexual sins, perversities, and the likes do the same things. People are harmed. People are damaged. People are wronged. 1 Corinthians 6:18 adds another element to it that I don't fully understand. It says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. We see that there's even an unusual mystical element maybe to this sexuality. We even harm ourselves in sexual immorality. We don't just sin against others. We defraud ourselves. Okay, let's move on. Verse 7. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Okay, the opposite of impurity is holiness. I mentioned earlier that porneia did not refer to pornography. Well, impurity sure does. Impurity extends the net to include any kind of evil sexuality. The Greek word for impurity means uncleanness, filthiness, impurity, and it literally meant garbage, refuse, and was used of the contents of graves. And from this, it came to be used of sexual sins. That gives us some idea of God's attitude toward this kind of sin, refuse. When God wanted to emphasize how his people had wronged him, he regularly used infidelity and blatant promiscuity as pictures of the wrong done by God's people to God in order to capture the seriousness of how seriously God was wronged. I assume he chose those sins because nothing captures the evil of being wronged and the strong feelings that accompany that betrayal as sexual sin does. In Scripture, idolatry is regarded as spiritual adultery. Paul is telling the Thessalonians that it is insignificant what your culture expects from you. It doesn't matter what your fellow Thessalonians expect from you. It doesn't matter what you excuse in yourselves and for what reasons you excuse it. The only thing that matters is what God expects of you. God saved us for holiness. God saved us for a life that lives in a way that the world cannot understand. We are separated. We are to live submitted to what he wants for our lives, and no other expectations matter. Remember, Paul is not talking to people who were raised in the church. They were brand new Christians. Verse 8, therefore, whoever disregards this, listen to this, whoever disregards this, disregards not man but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. You're messing with God when you ignore this. Paul means business, and he's not backing down in the least. Paul is laying down the gauntlet. If you ignore this, you ignore it to your peril. He's essentially telling them and us, I don't care what your excuses are. They're not legitimate. You might be a brand new Christian. It doesn't matter. You are a Christian, and you have heard what I said. You can read what I wrote. You know how to understand what I said, and I am telling you that God says, don't do this thing. Don't do this thing. If you continue in your old ways, God will respond. He will respond in a way to protect those you are defrauding, whether you're male or female. Expect consequences, he's basically saying. I hope we find application in this to be very careful to carry out our sexuality and holiness, that we set this portion of our lives to only be used as God says. That may deserve consideration this week. For some of us, this might not be an issue at all. For some of us, this might be a big issue. But what needs changed? What needs changed in my life to submit my sexuality more fully to God? Another application might be that we ask God to help us see what is truly honorable and what is truly disgraceful. So we're not tricked into into being feeling honored by what God rejects, or feeling disgraced by what God approves of. And another application we can make is that we can rejoice that we serve such a loving God. Our deep and accurate confessions of sin of any kind will always be met with by a God who is very pleased to forgive them and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your kindness and grace toward us. We thank you that you really lay it out.